That's Numbers 14, verses 1 through 10, beginning on page 143. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and our musicians. We are thinking about faith and unbelief today. And that's a topic that gets raised for us here by chapter 14 in the book of Numbers. It's a pretty dismal episode, isn't it? But we're going to think today about the importance of faith, about the reasons to maintain our faith in the Lord, and about his goodness to maintain our faith. Let me begin us this morning with an illustration, an Olympic illustration. Seems fitting enough. In his wrestling heyday, Alexander Karelin was a terrifying human being. Just take his measurables, for instance. 6'3", 286 pounds, a 7-foot wingspan, able to do 42 pull-ups, and yet still agile enough to do splits and backflips. That doesn't convince you he's terrifying. Take his training routine. Each morning, Karelin would rise, drink a half gallon of milk, and then go on a 2-hour run through the Siberian forest in thigh-deep snow, often with a large log carried on his back. He could clean and press 420 pounds, he could bench press 450 pounds, and he once bear-hugged his refrigerator and carried it up 8 flights of stairs to his apartment when it had been delivered. That goes a long way in explaining Karelin's wrestling record. Going into his final match in the year 2000, he had won 9 world championships, 3 Olympic golds, and he boasted a lifetime record of 887-1. 887-1. He lost the one when he was 20 years old, and he went back and beat the same guy later when he had the flu and a concussion. So he was incredibly good. But perhaps the most terrifying thing about Karelin, if you were his opponent, was his trademark wrestling move. He called it the Karelin lift. Now, it's done, I understand, in lighter weight classes, but no one had ever seen someone pull it off in the super heavyweight class. Basically, when the other wrestler was lying face down on the mat, Karelin would pick him up to the height of his own waist, spin him around, slam him on his head, and next crash down upon him with all of his own weight. It was worth 5 points every time he executed it, and sometimes it was worth broken bones for his opponents. Quote, "When it happened to me, every hair on the back of my neck raised up," said Jeff Blatnick, who wrestled Karelin in 1987. Quote, "I was doing everything humanly possible to prevent him from lifting me off the mat. I weighed 265 pounds. I was in good shape. And yet I was scared, intense fear." There was another option, though, to prevent Karelin, the Karelin lift, and that was for opponents to roll onto their own backs instead, which in effect gave Karelin an easy pin. It was a sort of trade. The humiliation of the loss in exchange for your own safety. And after pinning the former world champion, Tomas Johansson of Sweden, in this way, Karelin had this to say, quote, "I do not like to seem immodest, but if I'm asked, I must be truthful. Yes, I see fear in the eyes of most of my opponents." The Olympic sports writer Philip Hirsch summed it up well about Karelin. He didn't just dominate the world of Greco-Roman wrestling. For 13 years, he terrified the world of Greco-Roman wrestling. And that brings us now to those 2000 Olympic Games in Sydney, Australia. Going up against Karelin in the final, this is Karelin, by the way, who had not lost in 13 years and had not so much as surrendered a point in 6 years, was a Wyoming farm boy named Rulon Gardner. Now, Gardner was tough as well. We got to give him credit for that. He grew up doing physical labor on a dairy farm, and he had already survived being shot in the abdomen with an arrow at an elementary school show and tell. I have so many questions. But toughness aside, as the two wrestlers were introduced that day, based on the eye test alone, the final match appeared to be totally mismatched. Karelin in his red singlet looked like a chiseled Greek statue, and Gardner in blue looked more like a guy who knew his way around a buffet. One of the broadcast commentators said, if Gardner the American were to win this match, it would be akin to the 1980 U.S. hockey team, their win over the Soviets. It would be that unexpected. The match would go for 2 3-minute periods, and if the score was low enough, to a final period of overtime. Somehow, in the second period, Gardner took a 1-0 lead, ferociously during that time, fighting off two attempts at the Karelin lift along the way. And with no other points having been scored, the match headed to overtime. There, Gardner fought off a final Karelin lift, somehow flattening his hips down to the mat to prevent the big Russian from hoisting him more than a few inches off the ground. And with the crowd chanting, USA, USA, in the final minute, he held on to his lead to shock the world. Do you believe in miracles again? The broadcaster yelled. Rulon Gardner has upset the king. Gardner proceeded to do a cartwheel, a somersault, and then a lap around the room with the American flag. In the final minutes of the broadcast, one of the commentators recognized, I think, a crucial insight, that the key ingredient to Gardner's victory. He said he actually believed he could do it. And he never wavered in that belief. Faith in the face of what seems terrifying. That's exactly what Rulon Gardner had that day. Faith in the face of what seems terrifying is exactly what ancient Israel did not. We're in the midst of a really uncomfortable narrative in the book of Numbers, where Israel, ever since chapter 11, has grumbled, has complained, has rebelled against its leader, has distrusted its God. They've left the slavery of Egypt. They're headed for the promised land of Canaan. Along the way, however, they've had to trek through the wilderness. And the wilderness is the place where faith is tested and where the going is hard. It was enough hardship, in fact, that Israel had become convinced at several points already that its God could not be trusted. But now at last, we find them here on the doorstep of the promised land, right on the threshold of that, which is where we might expect faith to pick up. At God's commission, Israel had sent 12 spies into the land to scout it out, 10 of whom have come back and informed the people that the land of Canaan cannot be taken. The cities are fortified, all the people there are terrifying giants, they claimed, and the land itself is inhospitable. It will devour us if we try to inhabit it. We regret to inform you all that the smart move is not even to try. And as we saw last week, it was a profound act of unbelief, not to mention a little dishonesty mixed in. The controlling fact here, the one that the spies had ignored at every turn, was that God had promised to give Israel the land. That's what mattered, and in fact, that's all that mattered. And so Caleb the spy had said in a minority report, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." At least somebody's saying that part. right? At least they're hearing that witness. But now with both of these reports in, the majority and the minority report, chapter 13 ends with a bit of a pregnant question that will shape the next 40 years of Israel's life. What will the nation as a whole decide? Whose voice will they listen to? Whom will they believe? Will they join the team of the 10? Or will they take the side of Caleb and Joshua and, in fact, the Lord? Our text today answers that question, and brace yourself, it's the most disheartening of answers. We see here national unbelief. They believe the 10 unbelieving spies. We see rebellion on its greatest scale. We see a national apostasy. Israel is ready here not only to throw in the towel on the promised land, not only, as it were, to self-pin rather than try to conquer Canaan, but actually they're ready to go back to Egypt again. And that part in particular is staggering. Egypt was the place of chains and bondage. It was the place of bricks without straw. It was the place of an infanticidal maniac on the throne, killing their sons. He had just months ago chased them with his whole army. And yet now Israel wants to go back, totally repudiating recent history, good sense, and God's promised gift to them. It's incredibly bad. But their mistake here isn't confined only to ancient history. If we view this story typologically, with Egypt as a type for our pre-Christian days, Canaan as one for our eternal rest, and the wilderness as that in-between period of our Christian lives, we see the counterpart to Israel's unbelief even today, every time people who once professed faith in Christ renounce him to return to their pre-Christian way of life. That way, too, is bondage, not to Egypt, but to sin. That, too, is a kingdom of a maniac bent on our destruction, not Pharaoh, but Satan. And yet that, too, beckons when the Christian life gets hard, when it seems impossible that today's obstacles will ever give way to eternity's rest. If you've lived long enough as a Christian, you will know the challenges that faith endures between Egypt and Canaan, the challenges of life in the wilderness. Maybe it is some circumstance that, if you were honest today, you would say has tried your faith, suffering that God could have prevented and didn't, wounds inflicted on you from another professing Christian, seeing hypocrisy in those who claim the name of Jesus, just to name a few. Those things are all very real, and the last thing I want to do today is minimize the destabilizing effect that they can have on us. But of course, each of those circumstances does nothing more than simply put us at a fork in the road to choose either to go forward with God in the midst of them, trusting that somehow in some way he will care for us and be good to us and lead us through these troubles into rest, or on the other hand, to give up the whole project of the Christian life altogether, to give up believing that God will keep his promises, perhaps even to give up believing that God is even there. Maybe this morning some of you would say that you are standing at that fork in the road. Maybe you're thinking about turning away from Christianity. Maybe you know someone who is. I can think back to people who made a Christian profession, friends when I was in high school, who are no longer walking with the Lord. I can think about this friends from college. I can think about people I've known in my adult life. To top it all off, there have been no shortage of Christian influencers who've left the faith in recent years. Joshua Harris, Derek Webb, Audrey Assad. But before you do the same, dear brother or sister, would you give your attention to this text today? And even today, if you walked in feeling as stable as you've ever felt in your Christian life, would you give it your attention too? I think God has things to say to us today in it that will be useful to our hearts when they're tempted to distrust, and that will also make us useful in the lives of others. So I want to look at our text today in two parts. In verses 1 through 4, I want to look at that national unbelief that we saw in Israel. And then in verses 5 through 9, the plea for faith. The plea for faith. And I'll say a bit about verse 10 at the end. May God reveal himself to us today as being completely faithful and completely worthy of our trust. All right, first up, verses 1 through 4, and this picture of national unbelief. The narrator lets us know unfortunately, right out of the gate, exactly whom the congregation of Israel is listening to, whom they've sided with. They have believed the unbelieving spies. They begin in verse 1 with tears. In fact, the author piles up three Hebrew verbs here to emphasize just how distraught they were. They move right into grumbling in verse 2. Well, there it's against Moses and Aaron, yes, but ultimately, as we see in verse 3, it's in fact against the Lord. By the time this is all over, they're plotting a murder. Verse 2. They say, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And then the capstone of it all, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." They have, in the span of just a few verses, rejected the mediator that God has given them, that is Moses. They've also rejected God's gracious purposes for them. And in truth, I think we could say, they've rejected God himself. And in his place, they pine for Egypt. See their unbelief writ large on the text here. Now, a couple application points. First, notice how easy it is to turn away from God when you've misunderstood his heart. Notice how easy it is to turn away from God when you have misunderstood his heart. If you truly believe, for instance, that he's the kind of God who would bring you all the way to Canaan to slaughter you there with sword and make your wives and children plunder, then of course you want to turn away from him when the going gets tough. No one wants a God like that. Of course you won't trust him to handle your giants. Of course you'll look for other deliverers, even if they lie in Egypt. Of course. And similarly for us, when hardships come, if we somehow become convinced that God is actively trying to destroy us, that he's not with us, that he's left us to face these giants alone, then notice how easy it is to leave him in search of a better life elsewhere. But friends, that's just the problem. That's not actually what God is like. That's not your God. He hasn't been good to you all this time, only to suddenly become malicious. He hasn't brought you all this way in your Christian life, only to leave you now. And there isn't a better life apart from him to be found. God is never cruel. He's never malicious. He's not trying to destroy his people. God is wise. He's good. He's loving. He's kind. He's ever present, ever faithful. He is a God of life and not death. And we need to cement that in our minds. All of that, however, is not to say that God's ways are sometimes not confusing or trying or incredibly painful for us at times. They are, in some points in our lives, all of those things, sometimes to a degree you're not sure you'll survive. But in some mysterious way, God is nevertheless up to good things in your life, even in the midst of those seasons. He's able to bring beauty from brokenness and tomorrow's fruit from the seeds of today's tears. In truth, you and I are probably only able to grasp a fraction of the good that God is up to in our trials, the way that he is forming the image of his son in us. And so, as the song says, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. That's exactly it. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Know what your God is like. Resolve it now in your mind. If life is going well for you and everything's great, resolve that he is this kind of God and let that carry you when trials come. Oh, don't turn away from him because you've misunderstood who he is, because you think that he's a God who's capricious and evil. He's not any of those things. He has good purposes. We often just don't see them. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. A second application point. First, just say this, an interesting feature of this text is how much the narrator seems to want to point out what's going on here and to call it truly national unbelief. He uses the word in Hebrew that's translated all or whole in our Bibles 6 times in the first 10 verses. All the congregation, all the people of Israel, the whole assembly, so on and so forth. Here's my takeaway from all of that. The number of people who believe something doesn't make it right. The number of people who believe something doesn't make it right. Put differently, it's entirely possible for the crowd to be wrong. And in fact, if what Jesus tells us is true, that the way to destruction is broad, we should not be surprised when that is often the case. Here's what I'm driving at. If you take your cues in life from the majority, from sticking your finger in the air to see which way the wind of public opinion is blowing, that is no safeguard from being wrong. Gobs of people can be wrong about something. The majority, in fact, can lead you to tragic ruin. They can even be impassioned to the point of tears, as Israel was here, and still be entirely wrong. We might say then, if numbers or even strong emotion aren't a reliable guide into truth, how do you know right from wrong? How do you stake your life on something? The answer is, it's by what God himself has said in his word. That's how you know right from wrong. That's the way. Here, God had said that he would give his people the land of Canaan. That's ultimately what mattered. It wasn't the giants before them. It wasn't the fears that dwelled in their heart. It was what God had said. That was unpopular. It was controversial. It was out of step with current sensibilities. But most importantly, it was true. It was true because God had said that. And in our own day, we have to stake ourselves to what God has said, no matter how popular or unpopular that may be. There are a number of things that God has said that are currently really unpopular. Think about what the Bible reveals about God's plan for human gender and sexuality. Deeply unpopular. Think about what the Bible says about the importance of justice for all people. Right? Deeply unpopular. Think about the sanctity of human life from conception to the grave. If you take your cues from others, it's entirely possible you might get all of those matters wrong. But if you take your cues from God's own word, even though you might feel sometimes lonely, sometimes isolated, you will always have God on your side. And his smile matters more than anything else in the world. So I think what I'm saying is this: as Christians, we have to have the courage to be different. Sometimes we'll have to be. Speaking of different, it's about time we hear another perspective here, besides Israel's perspective of national unbelief, and we get it in verses 5 through 9. Here we see Caleb and Joshua's plea for faith. So our second section here, their plea for faith. And I just love this at kind of a zoomed out level, that the Lord is not willing to let his people turn away without this clear, compelling, passionate, urgent witness. And they get that from Joshua and Caleb. In deep distress and sorrow, they tear their clothes, we read. And then in verses 7 through 9, they begin to make their case. I think it really boils down to three talking points. Number one, the land is good. Number two, the Lord will give it to the faithful. Number three, therefore the enemies aren't to be feared. The land is good, it's going to the faithful, the enemy shouldn't be feared. I want to consider each of those. First, they say, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. Or in the Hebrew, good is the land exceedingly, exceedingly. Like that. Good is the land exceedingly, exceedingly. That's worth considering, isn't it? When you're on the cusp of turning back, Israel. Similarly for us, what awaits us in eternity is a good land, exceedingly, exceedingly. It will be nothing less, in fact, than a new earth where sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. And so it might be helpful for you to think about those things that trouble and grieve you now, that one reason you can trust God is that he's taking you to a place where for all eternity, they will never trouble or grieve you again. Right? That's a reason for faith, isn't it? Because in this story, painful chapters though it may contain, it ends on the happiest of endings. And while it's true that to get there, we do have to walk through this veil of tears, it's also true that God will walk it with us until he's brought us safely home. Won't you then go on with God to obtain it? The inheritance he has for his people is good, exceedingly, exceedingly. Second thing that they say, Joshua and Caleb argue in verses 8 through 9, that God will give this land to the faithful. Notice there's a sort of condition here, right? He'll give it to us if he delights in us, which is to say, I think, if we continue to keep faith with him, right? That we don't incur his anger through our unbelief. In fact, verse 9 has this kind of implicit warning. Don't rebel, right? The land isn't going to rebels, it's going to those who trust. In order to enter the land of rest, Israel had to trust and follow its God. And so it is for us today. The delights of the eternal state of life with God in the new earth will not be experienced by those who abandon faith in Jesus, who finally spurn him and rebel. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes this point when he reflects on this passage from Hebrews 3. Listen to verses 12 through 19. He writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Because of unbelief. Do you see how he's drawing that principle from this very story? Therefore, this application point's easy. Keep believing. Keep trusting. It is true, and we've celebrated this in our songs today, that God will hold fast his own people, right? Those who he saved will persevere to the end because God's grip of grace is stronger than anything else. But there's also this other emphasis in the Bible, and it doesn't contradict the first, but it's to say that not only will we persevere, but we also must persevere. We also must keep believing, must keep trusting, must actively engage ourselves in faith in the Lord. And so, while it's true that we will if we're the Lord's, it's also true that we must if we're the Lord's. And so it is here that we see in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Numbers. Third emphasis they make. Joshua and Caleb make the case that Canaan's enemies aren't to be feared. I love that. Canaan's enemies aren't to be feared. They say, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." Think they're feeling confident? Yeah. They're feeling pretty good about it. They go on, their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Listen to the perspective that faith can give. That those enemies that intimidate you, they are bread for us, the spies say. And that's a far cry from the other spies' claim that the land would devour them, right? Israel's not on the menu. Israel's going to do the eating. What about those impressive walled cities and the great military might that they'd find there in Canaan? Their protection's removed from them, the spies say. Like shade is removed over a plant in the scorching heat in the Middle East. Their shade is removed, their shadow, their protection. And ultimately, here's the reason. The Lord is with us. That's it. I mean, boil it all down, that's it. The Lord is with us. God's presence with his people on their side to fight their battles. Therefore, fear not, little flock. Does that perspective make a difference to you as you think about your enemies? Some of us, unfortunately, have human enemies. All of us, if you're a Christian, have spiritual enemies. And even as those enemies may harm us now, we remember Scripture's teaching that they can do us no ultimate harm. That the Lord will preserve our faith in the midst of their attacks, and even in a way that boggles our minds, help us to make spiritual progress in the midst of those seasons. And that one day, Jesus will return and come to be with his people in the most climactic fashion. When the eastern skies part, Jesus returns and casts every enemy of his people into the lake of fire. Therefore, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's will to give you a kingdom. The conqueror is on our side. What a heartening message. And I only wish here that Israel would have listened to it. It was a really good speech they heard from Joshua and Caleb, a really good one. But verse 10 tells us that their response to this heartfelt, theologically rich, impassioned plea is instead to make plans to stone its messengers. Oh, there can be no doubt where Israel's heart is here. It's really bad. But fortunately for Joshua and Caleb, just then we read in verse 10 that the glory of the Lord appears. The Lord shows up on the scene here. And that would spell both deliverance for Joshua and Caleb and trouble for the unbelieving nation. We'll see more about that next week. But for now, I want to think about you and me one more time. Maybe lately you've been wavering in your faith. Maybe some days say that you feel like you're just about ready to walk away from it all. Maybe you vocalize that to others. Maybe that's only existed in your own heart. Maybe, in fact, that even nags at you with a certain sense of guilt. As a Christian, aren't I to be a person with this like rock-solid, immovable faith? Aren't I just supposed to go on from greater and greater heights of faith? Maybe you feel a little guilty about that. I've tried this morning to give you a few reasons not to abandon God today, but let me give you one more. His tenderness toward his people who sometimes struggle with doubt. Instead of condemning his people for the inconstancy of their faith, God has laid it on Jesus Christ, who paid its penalty in full. He's laid condemnation on him. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are trusting Jesus, even if feebly, God does not view you as a profound disappointment today. Feeble faith though you have, you are a beloved child who will never be condemned. Furthermore, we're not saved by faith's strength or its constancy, but by faith's object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sturdy Savior that he is. We're saved by faith in him. I hope you feel a sort of release, a sort of lightness, a sort of joy that that gives. And I hope actually that works in the service of bolstering your faith, that you might see Jesus as being incomparably beautiful, God as being incomparably glorious, and that you might commit yourself in fresh faith to Jesus today. To take his hand amidst, yes, perhaps the perplexities, sorrows, and tribulations of life, and just simply walk with him, knowing that you may not have it all figured out, but he does. And you're willing, like a little child holding the hand of a parent, to simply take his hand and walk. You know, whoever else may disappoint you and fail you, whatever else may seem unexplainable and confusing, that Jesus is good, that Jesus can be trusted, and that come what may, you'll walk with him. I like the words of the hymn, perhaps some of us grew up singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Let's pray. Jesus, we come this morning and we confess that life trekking through the wilderness is so hard, and our faith is assaulted and sometimes shaken in ways that we did not expect to happen. Sometimes, Lord, the bottom falls out in our lives, and we feel like everything we thought we knew, we're just in free fall. Those we trusted, we can trust no more. Those we thought loved us may betray us. Suffering may come. Life may be disrupted. Things may be hard. Oh, Lord, faith can be shaken. And yet, Lord, give us faith today to believe that you are unshakably good, that you can be trusted, that you have given your own son for us to die and rise again to make atonement for our sin, and that you are working all things together for our good. How will you not with him freely give us all things? So God, we believe, but help our unbelief. And we pray, Lord, make us useful as a resource to one another. Lord, make us open and vulnerable that we might share with others when our faith feels weak. Make us knowledgeable in your scriptures and convinced of your goodness so that we can help those who are weak. And when one is weak, the other might help him up. And Lord, perhaps even in the future, the roles be reversed. So Lord, strengthen us. Help us to trust. Help us to believe the reasons you give in your word why you are trustworthy. And help us not merely to know that as a matter of mere intellectual assent, but to know your goodness experientially in our lives, to see you walk with us through the valleys and hardships, and to emerge from all of that, trusting you more fully than ever. Jesus, you will never let us down. You will never disappoint. And you will never grow weary of carrying us. We thank you for who you are, and we pray this in your name. Amen.